Hey, there's the timers on. All right. Thank you for your patience. Once again, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's going to take me a little bit of adjustment because I'm usually teaching this classroom. And so I am just going to have to remind myself that I am not teaching, so I've got to not scowl. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your presence with us this morning. We ask you to keep in mind, in our minds, as we approach the letter of James, that at its heart is this God, you, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. At the heart of James is this God, you, about whom James says, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from you, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. At the heart of James is you, revealed to us through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to draw close to you through your holy scriptures, and especially through James this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Come on.
Bill Judy's over there. See, what you do is you memorize a couple people's names, or you know a couple people's names, and it makes it look like you know everybody's name. My name is Ron Cox. This is a class about finding Jesus in James, just in case you're not in the right spot. And I teach in the religion division here. This August will be the August 1st will be the 10th anniversary of my coming to Pepperdine to teach in the religion division. I was a graduate student here from 1991 to 1996. I have my bachelor's degree in accounting from Cal Poly, but I did my Master of Divinity here at Pepperdine, and then went on to Notre Dame for my doctorate, and then taught at Rochester College, and now I'm back here for 10 years, and I'm truly blessed. And one of the neatest developments is one of my sons, who's 18, is matriculating. I think that means he's coming to school here at Pepperdine in the fall, and I'm really excited about that. I'm not going to call attention to who that son is, but theoretically he could be somewhere among us. And the task that was set before me was to address the issue about James that is really, I actually set this task for myself. The topic of finding James in, or finding Jesus in James is an interesting topic, a really important one. In fact, it's pretty easy. Let's just get it over with and we'll be done for the morning. We can find Jesus in James in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? So there, we found Jesus and James. Those are the two references to Jesus. And at that point, I think we've done what I set out to do. Now, I don't know about you, but when I approach something or someone, I'm approaching them with certain expectations in mind. I want to know if somebody that I find interesting and a compelling personality, maybe somebody whose talents I appreciate, I want to know what kind of common ground I have with them. And if it's somebody that I find not so interesting or problematic, or if they just cut me off on the 405, I want to know what I don't have in common with them. I'm hoping for a bumper sticker that identifies them with the other political party so that I can easily sort of move away from them. And one of the things that in my household that we've gotten into the habit, I think it comes from me, is that whenever we're watching a movie or a TV show or we encounter a star of some form, one of the first things we do if we really find them interesting is go to Wikipedia or IMDb and read about them. And inevitably, we always come to that section especially in Wikipedia where it says their religion. You know, they're usually it's under the category of their personal life. And we want to know, okay, is this person somebody who is a believer or is not, or what's their stance with religion? And, you know, we'll have been enamored of that actor or that actress, that singer, until all of a sudden we find out, oh, they're atheists, or they're antagonistic toward faith, or we'll find out that in fact they're somehow have a history of faith, or, you know, and I could tell you the religious commitments of every Doctor Who star in the last 10 years. I could tell you all kinds of things, and it's kind of a bias of mine, and I'm sort of confessing that here before you. It's not something I'm proud of, but it's just something that I've fallen into the habit. I want to know, you know, I'm looking for something that will make my connection with that person consistent with what I want, with what would make me feel more comfortable with them. And I think one of the things that's happened with the letter of James is that we Christians, and it's true, I think, for the whole of the New Testament, we approach the scriptures sort of looking for those things that resonate with us, wanting to confirm our convictions, our perspectives, regardless of whether our perspectives or convictions are right or wrong. We want to work with those who will help us say what we want to say, and we tend to ignore the things that don't really help us. So for me personally, you'll find me much more inclined toward Colossians and the Christ hymn of Colossians than to the book of Proverbs. I find when I'm going through the book of Proverbs, I'm looking for the personification of wisdom, which will take me back to Colossians as quickly as possible so I can do some high Christology. And that's something that I have to be aware of as I turn to the scriptures, that I'm bringing my questions, my expectations, just like I do when I'm trying to figure out, is that star, is that movie star, somebody that I have things in common with? I'm bringing my expectations, wanting confirmation. And of course, that helps us to appreciate Martin Luther. And I want to start with Martin Luther. I think in some ways, Randy Chestnut is going to be talking about the relationship between Paul and James. We'll dive into Martin Luther a little bit more. But if we're talking about James, we almost can't help but talk about Martin Luther and his understanding of James. I mean, last night you heard it, I think, at least twice, that James is a right strawy epistle, translated into more common English, an epistle of straw, right? And so that's the idea that James had here, I mean, that Luther had here of the letter of James. He's turned to it looking for something, and he didn't find it. Timothy George, in a recent study of the reception of James and Reformation teachers, provides a really good sketch of Luther's relationship with James. And the relationship sort of parallels a little bit of Luther's own experience, you know, from being a full-fledged, devout medieval monk where James was very important to his spirituality and he was very comfortable with it, to his period where he was hot and heavy in the middle of the beginning of the Reformation, and where the Catholic Church was using James as sort of a counter to him. And so James became a thing that Luther had to address, had to sort of fight against, because it was being thrown at him to sort of communicate that his justification by faith stance was not appropriate. And so he all but dismissed it, right? Not only did he call it a right strawy epistle, he put it in the back of his Lutheran Bible, that his edition of the Bible. Wouldn't we all like to have an edition of the Bible? I think there's a whole book and a series of topics, and I know a very influential sort of discussion going on about red letter Christians. Have you heard that discussion? Again, being somebody who studies Paul, I always feel left out, you know, and I want to come up with Paul unfortunately only wrote in black letters, so I don't know what to do with that. But it seems like there's this tendency to want to favor one over the other. And for Luther, he had these issues with James. And so he put James, sort of tucked it away in the back of his Bible, and dismissed it. Now, over time, he came back to it and grew a little bit warmer, but he still had issues with James all the way through. He couldn't get rid of it because it was in the Christian canon. But I think it's a pretty safe bet, if he had that key to the canon and he could unlock it and sort some things out, that book would have been gone. Now, even though his criticism lightened a little bit, his critique remained. And I want to just think about a few of his critiques. One of the obvious ones is that for Luther, James ascribes justification to works, that one is justified by works, right? You know the famous line in James, "You show me your faith and I'll show you my works," pretty much. That James is advocating a path to salvation that's contrary to what Luther thought was the right way, that we are saved only by God's grace, by unmerited favor. There's nothing that we can do to earn that favor. And so James seems to be running contrary to that. Now, that's interesting because that's not how other reformers read James. Calvin didn't read James that way. Zwingli didn't read James that way. The Anabaptists didn't read James that way. So Luther's understanding is not something that was shared widely. Right? This is his sort of distinctive understanding. But the other thing is that Luther was not rejecting James because of this justification issue. He had actually a larger, more significant criticism of James, and that is, it doesn't preach Christ. For Luther, that's the heart of the gospel, right? It might show you what the law is, but it doesn't show you what Christ is. It doesn't preach Christ. And Luther says, not only does it not preach Christ, it doesn't inculcate Christ. I love that word, inculcate. I don't know what it means, but I love the sound of it. I think it has something to do with shaping us, shaping Christ, working Christ into our lives. And that's what Luther wants. And I could show you, I think, why Luther's saying that, because he's really steeped in Paul's reading. So if you go to Philippians and you hear Paul say, "Have the same mind in you," and then all of a sudden Paul says, "You want to know what mind I'm talking about? I'm talking about the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, considered equality with God, not something to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave." And Paul goes on, and then Paul shows in his own life, "I want to know Christ and the power of his rising, share in his suffering, conform to his death." And that's beautiful. And so Paul is not only talking about Jesus over and over and over again, and he's talking about himself too, which I always thought was kind of odd. But he's talking about inculcating Christ, making us Christ-like. And then you get over to James, and like we said, right? This is James, you know, he acknowledges Jesus in the preface in 1:1, and then in 2:1, he says, "You are not living ethically in light of our glorious Lord Jesus," but that's all he says. He moves on to the other things that he wants to talk about. And I think that's a really important criticism. Now I'm gonna tackle it, but I think it's an important criticism that Luther makes. Finally, Luther's reading James, and he just comes to the conclusion that James isn't up to the task. It's not just that it's not proclaiming the right message. Luther says, let me just say that maybe it is. Maybe there is Jesus somewhere in here, but you have to work so hard to get at it, and the fruit is just so thin that really James is not doing nearly enough to warrant, you know, being put front and center in the scriptures. So we're going to push it over to the edge and hope that somehow, by some miracle, it maybe falls out of the canon. But it's just not up to the task. And what I want to do is I want to, without talking much more about Luther, I want to sort of take these criticisms and take a look at them. And I think, so once again, those criticisms are that it doesn't preach Christ, right? It doesn't, well, the first one is that justification by faith are works, is the first thing. The second thing is it doesn't preach or inculcate Christ. And the third thing is that it is just not up to the task. And so when I think about where to begin, I think one of the things I want to do in the beginning is just to say James is not an easy book to read. It's not easy, at least on a couple of different levels, right? One is try to outline James. It's not gonna let you outline. It doesn't move through. Again, being steeped in Paul's writings, I can show you, okay, this is where, you know, Paul's moving here and here, and we could use rhetorical analysis and talk about the narrative part of the argument, where the pirouettes are, all these kinds of amazing things that Paul's doing. But when we get to James, he seems to be all over the place. And what's more, James is very sort of in your face. He's challenging you. So he's asking for more of you right off the bat, really without any... I mean, Paul, at least before Paul tells us to want to share in the sufferings of Christ, he explains how Christ offers himself so that we can do that. James just launches into, you know, consider it joy when you suffer, without, as we heard last night, without any kind of justification for why we should do that. Okay, whatever. I think part of that, again, is that I'm coming at James with my own expectations of what a letter should be. And that's the first challenge that we have to get over, is like Luther, we need to not be like Luther in this particular instance, and that is coming to James sort of with our preconceived notions of what a letter is and a preconceived notion of what this text is, but let it be what it is. James is not a Rorschach where it's whatever we want it to be, right? It's Holy Scripture. It is what God intends it to be. But the problem that we have is that it is difficult to categorize. And the reason why it's difficult to categorize is because James is doing his own thing. It's something distinctive in the New Testament. And we have to sort of pull from a few different kinds of genres, a few different kinds of things to understand what James is doing. And probably the two most helpful things to pull from, and here I'm inspired by the work of Richard Bauckham in his book on James, an amazing book. I had occasion to recommend it a few months ago, and then somebody pointed out to me, they looked it up on Amazon, and it's something like $60 or $70. So, but I got it from the library. I downloaded it on my iPad for 3 weeks for free. So, but James by Bauckham is a great book. And what Richard Bauckham does, among other things, is he situates James in the wisdom literature. And in a very careful way shows how James is functioning in very similar themes with wisdom literature. Provost Rick Mars will be talking about the Israelite wisdom literature during the lectures, and that's going to be a great lecture. And it'll help you understand James, because James is coming right out of that tradition. But James isn't just coming out of that tradition. He's also coming out of a tradition of having walked with and spent time with Jesus. So he is stewing, if you will, in the teachings. Stewing is probably not the right word. What is that word that I'm looking for? Where he's marinating. That's a better word than stew. If you might like stew better, I like to grill, so I prefer marinate. He's marinating, right, in the teachings of Jesus. And so he has a literary tradition of wisdom teachings, and then he has the oral traditions of Jesus. But rather than just say, Jesus said this and Jesus said that, what he does is he brings that wisdom tradition of teaching, of even confrontational teaching, and he brings the teachings of Jesus, and he marries them together to do a kind of, what is it you call it when the guitarist starts to sort of go off on a song, right? They do a riff on. James is doing a riff on Jesus. On Jesus' teachings. So in a sense, they become James' own wisdom based upon Jesus. But you don't have to work too hard to really see how Jesus' teachings are shaping what James is doing. So it's a creative, innovative work, and at the same time, it is really holding fast to Israelite traditions, and especially to Jesus' traditions. So that's part of what we're doing when we approach this text. Now, Another thing that I want to look at, and I'm going to look at it fairly briefly, and again, I know that Randy Chestnut will dive into it at greater length, but I just want to point out to you this whole James and John situation. Because for Luther, that's a big deal. I mean, James and Paul, one of the Beatles. James and Paul are that dividing line, right, about faith and works. It's really important to sort of just the way that we read it. Anybody reading the Bible who reads Paul and then reads James or vice versa is going to notice this tension. What do we do with that tension? And let me give you just one example. Here's Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 9 through, let's say 9 through 12. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Is this blessedness, then, pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also have the example of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is Paul's reading of the Abraham story, going back, right, to Genesis. And looking at how Abraham's story unfolds, Paul's reading of that is he wants to talk about when did God say that Abraham was righteous. And for him, it's a temporal argument, right? Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. So circumcision did not make Abraham righteous. And for Paul, this is part of his larger argument about those who take pride in the works of the law. They're taking pride in the fact that they have been circumcised, and they say that's my obedience to the law is what shows that I'm righteous. And Paul's saying, no. Be like Abraham, who was reckoned righteous because he trusted God, not because he was circumcised. It is interesting to note, though, that Abraham's the father of those who, as a result of faith, get circumcised. They do something as a result of faith. But this is Paul's reading of the Abraham story. Now, let's go back over to James. James chapter 2. And here we're going to look at verses 18 through 26. James 2, 18 through 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your works. Show me your faith, excuse me, apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So notice first of all, that there's a slightly different understanding of belief here that James is working with. It's about an intellectual assent, okay? Not about trust, but about acknowledgement. But let's keep going. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Okay. That faith apart from works is barren. How is he going to show us that? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You notice what he's done here? He's not working with the timeline, the chronology of this story, the way that Paul's working with. What he's trying to do is trying to explain, what is Abraham doing offering up his son, right? He's demonstrating his righteousness. He's showing that he's faithful. If he hadn't done that, then would he be righteous? If he hadn't listened to God? Anyway, he goes on. He says, thus the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed the God and was reckoned to him as righteous. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. I wish we had the time, but you should read those two passages, Romans 4 and James 2, alongside each other. And what you'll notice is it is unquestionable that Paul and James are reading the same story and are part of the same interpretive tradition. They are dealing with Abraham as the father of faith. But what's fascinating is, and here's the conundrum that we're facing. When we read, and this is not true just for James and Paul, by the way. It's true for our Gospels. You ever wonder why there were four Gospels? It gets even more interesting when you start to compare how John describes the death of Jesus with how Mark describes the death of Jesus. And one of the things that, in this very classroom, when I'm working with my students and we're going through, I don't shy away from pointing what some people call inconsistencies. To me, I call it the beauty of the canon. It's not the problem of the canon, it's the beauty of the canon. The canon of Scripture holds all these things together and forces us to not have nice, tight nice, easy answers. It forces us to wrestle with Scripture. And here, what we see is that James and Paul are reading the same story of Abraham, but they're coming up with different answers. Why are they coming up with different answers? Do they have different theologies? Is one a faith person, another one a works person? Or is it simply because both of them venerate this story? Both see it as inspired, but they have different questions. Right? They're asking different questions. And so that's, I think, one of the important things is to try and spend time not just asking, what does Paul say or what does James say, but why? Why are they reading the story the way they're reading it? Because they're really interested in different issues. Paul is interested in the issue of pride. People who take pride in what they do. And he wants to point out that Abraham couldn't take pride in what he did because he was reckoned righteous by his faith. Whereas James is interested, he's asking the question of what does faith mean? And it means something only if it's in action, if it's taking place, if it's doing something. Abraham and, right? Sarah, or no, not Abraham, Rahab. Rahab from Joshua, right? The foreign Rahab, right, is up there as an example of faith because of her hospitality. So here for James and that hospitality issue, right? That's really where he's going with that. We'll come back to this toward the end. We'll see that for him. That's the payoff. Faith results in hospitality. Who you let in, who you let to sit at the table with you, and where you have them sit, if you even let them sit. Yeah?
So are you suggesting that Paul and James are doing the same thing you started out with by saying, I'm just looking in here to confirm what I already believe?
No, I think that's different. I think that's something that we can test on them. What I'm saying, the example of the IMDb thing, the Wikipedia thing, is to say that Luther approaches James, right? And what he does is, because it doesn't answer his questions, he pushes it aside. Paul and, I hadn't thought about it quite the way you're asking it, but what I'd say is that Paul and James approach the Abraham story, Genesis, and they don't have the luxury of pushing it aside. But they're letting it ask them questions, and they're part of a tradition and of talking to and answering, receiving scriptures, and they teach us, right, that we can read the same passage and find different answers to different questions. And that's part of the beauty of the scriptures. It doesn't have to say exactly the same thing. Now, mind you, I'm not saying it's completely open-ended. Because both of them are seeking in faith, right? They're trusting the scriptures to lead them where they need to go. They're not manipulating them. I think that would come out. I think we'd see if they were forcing the answer. My thing is, when I read both of them, I think they're both right. But then I put them together and I try to, and that's where, the Christian life is and trying to reconcile these things in our own lives. So, it's the same Abraham story, but different questions are being asked of it. Right? Now, for Luther, the issue then is he wants grace, right? Now, this is what's surprising to me about Luther, and I'll be honest with you. I need to go back and see, you know, exactly how he studied this. But if I just sort of ask the question of grace, I don't have a hard time finding it in James. Just like I can find Jesus in James very easily. There's a couple places. I can find you a couple places where grace is represented. In fact, I mentioned them in my prayer. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. If you lack wisdom, God will give it to you. Right? How much more gracious can God be? Even more, look at this amazingly beautiful passage beginning in chapter 1. Let's start with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In the fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Think about that. In fulfillment, he gave us birth by the word of truth. What can be more gracious than God giving us birth, right? That means we didn't bring ourselves about, right? Who among you conceived yourself? This is what God has done, right? He's given us birth through the word of truth. And I understand the word of truth here to be the word of the gospel. So we're talking about grace. Now, the problem is not finding grace. The problem is withstanding the grace that we find. Because what we discover is that this is a peculiar riff on grace in Luther. I mean, not in Luther, in James. Look at James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4. Okay, here's this. The Father gives wisdom to all who ask, and he gives us birth by the word of truth. But then we have the following. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, wait, did you hear that? We just went from adulterers to, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, it's not what we do. It's that letting us receive, right? It's that stance of faith that Paul's trying to move people to. James is also acknowledging God favors the humble. But that's the challenge, right? That's the challenge about James' understanding of grace, is that it requires us to be humble. And he gives us some examples of where we have problems with this. Because our problem is not finding grace in James. Our problem is accepting grace. Grace means that we need to accept the fact that we're not the judges. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So then, who are you to judge your neighbor? Do you notice how this is very much about the sovereignty of God and about God's grace? But what it does is it's a grace that reaches in and takes our self-righteousness, our judging other people, and it rips it out of our hands and says, you will not be the judge. You cannot be the judge because God gives grace to the humble and not to the arrogant, not to those who lord it over other people. He goes on. This one strikes a little bit too close to home. In verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You hear that? That's Paul again. There's a little bit of Paul in that. All arrogance, all pride, right, is evil. Why? Because it's about me. It's about what I have. And what James is saying, grace is given to the humble. And it's saying that we have to accept that we are not in control, that God is in control. That's what this passage right here is telling us, is that grace means accepting that God is in control and that we're not. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Even in its savagery, there's a beauty to that. I mean, it's scary. When I read it, I'm both caught up in how beautiful his prophetic voice is and how damning it is. How cutting it is. You have lived on earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Grace means accepting that our material wealth, and it's just possible we have a problem with materialism here in our society. Not sure, but it's possible. Grace means accepting that our material wealth is no security on the day of judgment. We put our trust in these things that provide us comfort, that provide us a sense of what we'll have in the future. And because we're so focused on that, right, we ignore the cries of those in need right there in front of us who are even laboring for us. So this is the challenge that we have, is not the lack of grace in James, but the demands of grace. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? Oh, I wish I could. I've got more. I've only got a few more minutes. But let me just point out the most Christian text in all of James, right, is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also come in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, hey, have a seat here, please. While the one who is poor, you say, stand there, or you can sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? It is not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ? This is the most Christian text in James. and really is the heart of the issue. When we say the phrase, glorious Lord Jesus, the word glory denotes specifically the risen Lord who came in glory. God's salvation of all humanity, all creation. Grace. If we say, if we accept that grace, what are we doing playing the games of our society? Here, James is talking about the Greco-Roman Jewish society where you want to accrue honor for yourself, right? Because that's earthly salvation, is to be honorable. So if a wealthy person comes in with their rings that show that they have status, you want to be aligned with them because that makes you look better. And in the first century world, looking better is being better. The more positive things people say about you, the better off you are. And don't we all do that? Don't we all sort of wonder, you know, what kind of car did they drive in, you know, the church? And if they drove in the right kind of car, those are the people that we want to, you know, shake their hands a little bit more briskly. And if they came in the Chevy Cruze, they're the people we want to sort of, you know, you can sit over there and we'll talk to you later. What's the... I do that not just about financial things, but I'm always assessing people. What can you do for me? And I constantly have to fight that urge. I wish I could say I've gotten over it, but I haven't. But the glorious Lord Jesus shows no favoritism. The glorious Lord Jesus shows no favoritism. Such that the poor are lifted up and the wealthy are brought to light for what their trust is in. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let me just conclude on this note. Luther says that James is not up to the task. How would I assess whether James is up to the task? All I can tell you is this is what I find when I read James. James reveals my own false teachings. James cuts right in and shows my own tendency toward self-reliance, where I claim worldly wisdom over earthly wisdom. Spend time in James and you'll see that's a huge issue for him, where people are holding on to worldly wisdom and not heavenly wisdom. And I'm right there. Right? I play things on the way the world does it, not on the way God does it. James talks about how the tongue, right, is a rudder of a ship leading it where to go. And, in my case, it's a pirate ship, right? And it's never up to good, that tongue of mine. I really have to, James reveals that about me. James reveals, right, that my tongue is like a fire, the things that I say. And here in California, the word fire has, right, a whole different connotation these days. And yet, my tongue is just that little spark that can set the whole forest ablaze. James calls me personally out of my own rejection of God's grace. That's what it does. It doesn't hide God's grace from me. It shines me in the light of God's grace and shows how I am trying to push it off and deny it. It calls me out of the rejection of my own personal rejection of God's grace. And it tells me to rely on God in order to be reborn, to be given birth by the word of truth. James, word of truth. And not to be given birth theoretically, but actually. So that words become action. The word of truth becomes an actionable event in my life because of God's grace to the humble. Finally, let me just say that what I've discovered is James is tough medicine, but if it is an epistle of straw, if we attend to it, it will make us Christians of steel. And on that note, I'm really glad that you all chose to share your time with me this morning. We are technically right on time for being done. Walter, did you have any other questions? I was really glad you asked that question. Anyone else? Any questions? Yes, sir.
So he's asked a different question. with the Abraham thing, he's starting to, they're both asking different questions, James and Paul.
Right.
They go a different way, but so Paul is looking at that question through the beginning of the timeline of Abraham.
Right.
And where James is using the end of the timeline mm-hmm. of Abraham. So that kind of helps you look at what the question is then.
Yeah.
And again, it's the mental ascent. Paul is more concerned about the mental ascent.
What good would that reckoned faithfulness be if when it really came, when push came to shove, right, when it's your son, your one son, the fulfillment of the promise, and you're told, kill him. Yeah, go.
Does the story of the vineyard in Matthew 20, the grace at the end, where the pay for the day is the same for the latecomers as the ones who worked all day for the rule, have any play in any way with what we see in James? That seems to me about grace and the gift.
Right. Yeah, I think it must, right? Because the whole point of that, or not, I mean, it's a parable, so there's probably lots of points to it, but that one of the main points of that story is that, you know, at the end of the day, if God shows favor to those who've done nothing, what's that to us as long as we have favor from God?
Right.
And isn't that what the Lord, glorious Lord Jesus in James 2 does? He shows favor to those who've done nothing from our perspective, and yet from God's perspective, they get center stage. Anyone else? God bless you guys. Thank you so much for this morning. And have a good rest of your lectureship.